Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Haggai chapter 1, starting from verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks to make himself known. Thank you that we can gather to hear your voice. Father, by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand what you have to say to us, that we may respond rightly to you. Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Seemingly, by all reports, we're in the midst of a housing crisis. The government has made promises and budget changes to try and address the issue, but with rising interest rates and cost of living, falling house prices and sales, a lack of tradies and buildings, things are yet to improve. As the headlines say, promises don't pour concrete. But even if they did, the housing crisis is deeper than just supply. Many Australians dream of owning their own home sitting on its own patch of dirt. Clearly, this deep-seated longing can't just be satisfied with more units. But surely more places to live at more affordable prices would help. For years, the cost of housing has risen much faster than wages have, so proportionally we're spending more and more money to put a roof over our heads. It's not hard to see how this drives attitudes and to prioritize work and to downplay family. And that's been to the detriment of our whole society. When you add to this our collective love for renovation, I think the block is up to its 23rd or 4th season, it's clear that housing has a pretty firm grip on our hearts. We dream about it. We sacrifice to pursue it. We plan our lives around it. Sometimes it's our greatest expense. Often it's our biggest stress. And perhaps for some of us, it's our greatest goal. Maybe the real housing crisis we're going through is not how much it costs to buy into property, but how much this desire consumes so many lives. Now, surprisingly, talk of housing crisis brings us to the book of Haggai. I'm not sure if you noticed as we read Haggai chapter 1 before, but in 6th century BC Jerusalem, they too were facing a housing crisis. Now, true, the particularities were different, but I wonder if some of the underlying drivers were actually quite similar. Verse 1 introduces the scene in a way that may be growing more and more familiar. We're told, verse 1, it's the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The year is 520 BC, and God has brought a remnant of his people back from exile in Babylon. They were carried off from the land God had given them in judgment for their persistent sin and their unwillingness to listen to God and to relate with him. The task God brought them back to Jerusalem to accomplish was rebuilding the temple. But after they built the altar and made a start on the foundation, work has stopped. Now, if you've been with us in our Bible studies going through Ezra, we've seen this was partly caused by the opposition from the people around them. But Haggai tells us there was more to the story. For context, you may record from Ezra, chapter 4 and verse 24, we read, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Now, the Bible talks this term, if you've been with us, we've been working through what God spoke through the prophet Zechariah. But today we get to hear what Haggai contributed. These two prophets supporting the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, many of you would have seen in our faculty Bible studies this morning that Haggai spoke at the same time as Zechariah. The first couple of words Haggai speaks come before Zechariah. Then Zechariah speaks. Then Haggai speaks his final word. And so we're in the context of all that we've been seeing in Ezra and in Zechariah. But what is it that God says through Haggai? What is his contribution? Well, in verse 2, it begins with the housing crisis. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." I'm not sure if you realize, it's always much easier to justify saying not yet rather than an outright no. They weren't saying the temple shouldn't be rebuilt, just that it wasn't quite the time for it. Maybe it wasn't a priority or that it wasn't the time. I imagine you probably can think of times in your life, or I know I can, when we've said not yet to God. God, I'll get my Bible reading or my prayer back on track just after these assignments or when this exam's out of the way. I'll make it back to church after work settles down a bit. I'll start giving when I earn a bit more, or maybe when I've paid off this holiday. I'll spend more time with my family after we've saved for a deposit. I just don't have the capacity to deal with this sin right now. Maybe you said something like that of not yet. But just because it's easier to say not yet to God, it doesn't mean that it's right or it's pleasing to him. In verse 4, God exposes part of their motivation for saying not yet. Verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" It wasn't just the opposition that caused them to stop. Rather, God's people had gone after a different desire, a different priority, then pursued their own houses while neglecting God's house. And I'm sure they could have tried to justify it. We need shelter if we're going to work. God wants me to provide for my family, so once I've built my own home, then I'll be able to do God's home. But God's not pleased with what they're doing. Down in verse 8, he calls the people to action, saying, "Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified," says the Lord. Did you notice the purpose of the temple? Who it was for? It was for God, for his pleasure and glory. And yet his people were pursuing their pleasure above God's, prioritizing their houses before his. Now, this is, again, probably challenging for us to consider. How often do we put our own pleasure before God's in the things we pursue and prioritize, even in what we pray for? like those Haggai spoke to, do we need to hear the word of our God? Maybe particularly for us, the words of our Lord Jesus, famously in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, in the context of Matthew 6, all these things refers to those human needs of food and clothing. You could probably include housing in there. We can trust that God knows we need these things and that he provides for his children. And so we can depend on him to put him first in our lives, knowing that he will provide. Our number one priority is to be in his kingdom and living for him. But that may raise some questions for us. Because in Haggai's day, it didn't seem like God was providing for them. Verse 6, we read, "You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." And what's worse, in verses 9 to 11, God says that he did this. He stopped the rain. He hardened the earth. He blew away what they gathered. Why? God says he ruined the productivity of their land because they left his house in ruins, pursuing their own pleasure above his. So what we read about in Haggai wasn't God's inability to provide. It was his judgment. And more than that, it was the judgment that he'd promised in the covenant, in the contract, the agreement that he'd made with his people. You see that if his people chose to stop listening to him, and break the laws that they said they would do, and reject that relationship with him, God promised to bring judgment upon them that would point out their error, that would cause them to wake up and realize what they'd done and turn back, to repent, to come back to the covenant. We see an example of this in Leviticus chapter 26 from verse 14. God said, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." And so, when God's people stopped listening, when they pursued their own priorities and not God's, he brought the covenant judgment upon them. The design of this was to bring them to repentance, but so far the people hadn't responded. That was until God sent his prophet Haggai to speak to them, because in verses 12 to 15, we see that the leaders, along with the people, they obey the voice of the Lord, and God stirs up their spirits to bring them to obedience. They start working on the temple again. From verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, he spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." You see, as God speaks to his people, he also acts in them, stirring up their spirits to bring about the obedience that he desires. God works through his people to accomplish his plans, and they're ultimately for his own pleasure and glory. Now, at this point, the end of chapter 1, you may think that Haggai could retire. His work here is done. The people had been turned from selfish rebellion to faithful obedience, so surely he can just kick back and rejoice. But God thinks there's more to be said. So why not take a quick moment with those around you, maybe from what you saw in Bible study this morning, maybe from looking at the Bible just now. If the people have now obeyed, why does the book continue? Why don't you take 30 seconds and have a quick chat together? All right, let's come back together. Why does the book continue? Perhaps the simple answer is God's plans were always bigger than the rebuilding of this temple. And so a month later, God again speaks through Haggai, which brings us to chapter 2 and to point 2. It will be glorious. You see, the next problem for the people is the appearance of the temple they're rebuilding. In verse 3, God asks the leaders and all the remnant of the people, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Now, that's hardly a very motivating speech. 66 years have passed since the temple was destroyed, and it's only the elderly who would remember it. But the image of the rebuilding taking place, it is hardly worth comparing to the glory of the temple that King Solomon had built. This likely explains what we saw back in Ezra chapter 3. When they laid the foundation of the temple, many rejoiced, but some of the old men wept when the foundation was laid. It seems that what they saw was so much less than the former temple that they felt a deep sadness at what they had lost. But why is it that God points this out? I take it it's not to humiliate or to discourage them. God seems to acknowledge what is perhaps a painful and an awkward reality, and he acknowledges it in order to address it. I've looked at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." This is the motivational speech, isn't it? What is it that will help God's people to be strong and to persevere? It's his promised presence. "I am with you. Just as I said, just as I promised, my spirit is among you. Do not fear. I am your God, and I am the sovereign Lord of all." Even before the house of God has been rebuilt, God assures his people of his presence with them. And to prove his point, God takes them right back to the Exodus, where he made this very promise. You see, after rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt to belong to him, God said in Exodus chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you see, God saved this people to belong to him. They were chosen and precious in his sight, and they were to honor their relationship with the living God through obedience and through representing him to the world he'd made. For his part, God promised to dwell in the midst of his chosen people. Firstly in the tabernacle, and then also in the temple, as God says in Exodus 29. And then, incredibly, God promises that he will still be with them even through their unfaithfulness. You may recall that as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving God's law, receiving the terms of this covenant, the people turn in faithless idolatry. They make a calf of gold. They worship it. And God threatens and does bring about some of his judgment. But he threatens that he will not be present with them. But Moses intercedes. And Moses says to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." God will be with them, even in their sin and even in their rebellion. And that's what he promises again here. Even after their stubborn sin led to the exile, even after they returned, they put themselves before God, they pursued their pleasure and their property before his and his temple. But God stays true to his promise. He says he is with them, and so they will succeed in doing his work. And some of you may remember us noticing this in the end of Matthew's Gospel last term of the Bible Talks. After his ascension, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says to them in chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, "Go therefore," verse 19, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This was a big task. But what was the confidence they could have to actually succeed in making disciples of all nations? Well, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always." The presence and power of Jesus with his disciples is what makes this mission possible. And in the same way, the presence and the power of God with his people made their temple rebuilding work possible. But God goes further still. Back in Haggai, in chapter 2, more than just assuring them of his presence, God says that he will take responsibility for the ultimate glory of the temple. It may look like nothing now, but God is going to make it even more glorious than even Solomon's grand design. I'll read for me verses 6 to 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Do you remember from chapter 1 and verse 8 that the temple was for God's glory? Now, even though this rebuilding is looking pretty underwhelming, God promises that he will act for his glory. My question for you is, how do you think God will fill his house with glory? Another 30 seconds, have a quick chat. Well, let's come back together. Let's have a chat about it. For a start, how does God fill his house with glory? He talks about the treasure of all nations being brought in. I guess the question is, what does that refer to? It could be their wealth and their riches, since verse 8 talks of silver and gold. These precious metals definitely seen as symbols of glory, both in Solomon's temple and in the kingdoms of this world. And maybe we even see a hint of this taking place in Ezra in the next few weeks of Bible study. First, Darius pays for the rebuilding of the temple. Then Artaxerxes, king of Persia, sends both gold and silver as a gift to God and his temple. But God mentions shaking with this wealth and treasure of the nations coming in. And that seems to be a picture of judgment. A judgment that we don't really seem to see taking place in Ezra's day, especially given the scale of the judgment. That phrase, "yet once more," it seems to suggest one final act of judgment. And the reference to heavens and earth, sea and dry land, all nations, it seems to encompass the entire created world. So for us hearing these words, and for Haggai's original audience, we must be thinking forward, when could God bring this to fulfillment? How will he bring glory to his temple through a future and final judgment? That's a question they would have had to wrestle with and sit with. They would have had to wait a couple of months before Haggai again spoke from God. But we just read on to the next section. We're at point 3 in your outlines, undeserved blessing. So, through Haggai, God has called his people to action. He's assured them of his presence. He's even promised a surpassing future glory of the temple. And the people responded with obedience. The temple work has resumed. Maybe the people are now expecting that God will bless them. Maybe even thinking that they deserve it after all their hard work, after their sacrificial service. Do you ever find yourself thinking that God owes you something? Perhaps health, to pass an exam you prayed about, to be successful in applying for a job or a scholarship? We can all do it so easily. But if you step back for a moment, does God owe us any of this? Or if we think back to chapter 1, are these desires and expectations, even prayers, are they focusing on our pleasure or God's pleasure. I think Satan loves to lure us into thinking that God exists and the whole world revolves around us and our pleasure. But it's the other way around. We exist for God and for His pleasure. To address this potential expectation that God's people now deserve His blessing, His honor, God speaks through Haggai. And the word that He delivers is a simple kind of spot test directed towards the priests in verse 11, probably led by Joshua the high priest. Now in Leviticus, we read that one of the roles of the priest was to determine what is holy and what is unclean. It was just kind of their area of specialty. And so Haggai asked them in verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So do you see the picture? It's basically showing that uncleanness spreads more and is more defiling than holiness. Holy meat touches a garment, that garment can't then pass on the holiness. But an unclean dead body that then makes a person unclean, that person will then make other things unclean. And that's all setting up the idea, the foundation for Haggai's knockout blow. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Wow. The people rebuilt the altar 18 years ago. They've been offering sacrifices ever since. The foundation of the temple was laid 17 years ago and work resumed 3 months back. These are holy things the people have been working on. They're holy things the people have done. And they might have expected that these holy things being rebuilt would bring God's blessing. But the priests just illustrated that a holy altar, even a holy temple, doesn't magically make a holy people. And to be honest, the situation is actually far worse. The people themselves are unclean, defiled by their sin. And so the work of their hands, their building of the altar, even their sacrifices, they've been defiled by their uncleanness. The basic message is, they've got no right to expect or to demand any blessing or favor from God. God then uses this to explain their experiences. In verses 15 to 17, He gets them to think about before they started rebuilding. As we heard in chapter 1, they'd been afflicted by God. They hadn't had great harvest. Their produce was limited. In verses 18 and 19, He says, even just think back over the last 3 months when you've been rebuilding. Are the storehouses full? No. There's still been no harvest. It's like we saw in Zechariah last week. Just because you're doing things that may look religious, even like fasting or temple building, it doesn't guarantee a relationship with God. It doesn't automatically bring God's blessing. But that's where the words at the end of verse 19 really leap out to us. Having just shown that the people have no right to presume upon God's kindness or to expect His blessing from what they've done, out of nowhere, God just declares, but from this day, I will bless you. It's an incredible promise, isn't it? From nowhere, I will bless you. But perhaps what's even more incredible is that it isn't just out of nowhere. This comes out of God's character. It comes from His love and His mercy, His desire to show grace, to give His people what they could never earn or deserve. And so God promises to bless His people. And not because of their obedience, not because of their great work in rebuilding, seemingly in spite of their ongoing failure to rightly honor and obey Him. But out of His goodness and for His glory, God promises to bless His people. And because this comes from God's unchanging character, we shouldn't be surprised to see God continuing to act with grace to bless His people. Most gloriously, we see this grace demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His substitutionary death for sin, He died in our place, God offers to freely give life to all who turn and put their trust in him. Not because they've earned it or deserve it or have any right to expect it or claim it for themselves, but because of God's unfathomable love and mercy and grace. Listen to how Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2 in famous but delightful words. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How incredible is that? How incredible is our God? That surely no one would dare to dream or imagine that the Lord of all, the Creator and Judge of the entire universe, would be so merciful, so loving, so gracious, to give of himself in such a costly way, to bless and rescue and love the people that he has made. If God didn't tell us in his word, if he didn't demonstrate it through his works, no one would surely believe it or presume it. But as God has made himself known, we have such an incredible joy and privilege to know his grace, his love, his mercy, to turn to him and receive his blessing. Undeserved and unimaginably good. And this finally brings us to point 4, unshakable provision, and one last word from God through the prophet Haggai. This word came on the same day, but it's this time addressed to Zerubbabel the governor. And once more it's about shaking. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Here God is even clearer about the shaking. The day of shaking is a day of judgment where rulers and armies are overthrown, both in heaven and on earth. Now earlier God had said that this day of shaking would bring in the treasure of the nations to establish the surpassing glory of God in his temple. But that isn't all that God will do on that day. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, a signet ring, it was a symbol of authority, given by a king or the master of a house to one of their delegates. The person wearing the signet ring could act with the authority of the one represented by the ring. So what did it mean that God had chosen Zerubbabel and would make him like a signet ring on the day of this shaking, this judgment? Perhaps the key backstory comes from Jeremiah 22. From verse 24 we read, As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah, down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. This is the word that God spoke before his people were judged by the Babylonians and carried off into exile. And this picture seems to be that through the exile, God is casting off the king like a signet ring. So how does this help us understand what's going on with Zerubbabel being made like a signet ring? One last chance for a chat. 30 seconds, see how you go. All right, let's come back together. How does the context of Jeremiah 22 help us to think about Zerubbabel being made like a signet ring? Well, I wonder if we flesh out the picture. Coniah, he was also known as Jehoiachin. He was the king of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar carried off into Babylon in 597 BC. So before the temple was destroyed. And God said that this was kind of a casting off of a signet ring. The symbol seems to be explained as an end to his rule as the Davidic king. None of his kids would sit upon the throne. Now, that's a big deal. Because we saw a couple of weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7 that God had promised to David that one of his offspring would rule forever and would build the temple, would build the house for God. But as the nation was about to be carried off into exile, was that promise now in doubt? Well, you may also remember that a couple of weeks ago we saw in Jeremiah 23, just the very next chapter, to where the signet ring was cast off, God had promised to send the branch, a figure who would both represent a restoration of a Davidic king and also with these priestly tones. And this word through Haggai seems to confirm that picture that we've seen in Zechariah of the branch being established. Here is Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of that king talked about in Jeremiah 22, the grandson of Coniah. He too was descended from David. And though he just ruled as governor, God promises that more will come from his line. He is a bit like a signet ring, a symbol of authority, a symbol of kingship, a symbol of God's promised king. Zerubbabel in this promise seems to be a picture of God's promise to reestablish the Christ, the promised king descended from David. And if that's going to happen on this day of shaking, we're assuming that the Christ will somehow come or be established on a great day of judgment, as well as a day when God fills his temple with the treasure and the glory of the nations. This day of shaking is a big deal. How does it all fit together? Well, if we start within Haggai's day, those who'd returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, well, through Haggai, God gives them a clear word. Put God first. Stop focusing on yourselves. Let's work on the temple. While they had been disobedient, as God speaks to them and stirs up their spirits, they turn in obedience. And that was for God's glory. But what they were working on didn't look that impressive. It was a downgrade from what Solomon had built a few hundred years earlier. The people knew it, but it was beyond their ability to do anything about it. But it wasn't beyond God's ability. He promised that he would fill his temple with far greater glory than any had seen before. And this glory would come from the nations and it would happen on that final day of judgment. This was something they no doubt looked forward to. God then clarified that even though they'd been building a holy thing in the altar and the temple, it didn't guarantee them God's blessing, nor did it give them any right to claim it or to expect it on their own merits. In fact, their ongoing sin defiled their offerings and their work. But in spite of all this, in his grace, God promised to bless them. And then he went further and he promised that he'd reestablish a king, the Christ from the line of David, also on that great final day of judgment. The blessing was a present promise, but the king was going to be a future reality. Where does that come about? Fast forward 600 years, and Matthew introduces us to a man named Jesus, who is called the Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, in this genealogy, we see that Jesus traces his descent back through Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, through to great King David. So here we have the promised king who has come in fulfillment of the word that God spoke through Haggai. But if Jesus is that king, the offspring of David through Zerubbabel, where's this great day of judgment? This cosmic shaking that was described? Well, God's final day of judgment began at the cross, where God's final judgment for his people was poured out upon his son, as Jesus died for the sins of the world. And as he did, he defeated Satan, conquering every power in heaven and on earth, being exalted and declared the Lord of all. And this great day of shaking and judgment will come to an end when Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. But what about the treasure of the nations that God would bring in through the shaking to fill his temple with glory? Well, if the day of shaking is all about Jesus' death through to his final judgment, and if what we've seen over the last few weeks in Zechariah, the great temple that Jesus is building, is people from every tribe and language and nation gathered around Jesus, built into a holy temple, well, the great wealth and treasure of the nations seems to be the people made in his image, saved by the precious blood of his Son. Through this last day or days, as people talk about it, a day of shaking, a day of gathering for the glory of God, a day when Jesus is declared as the Christ. This seems to lead to this surpassing picture of the glory of God's eschatological, his end times temple, is all about the people who have gathered around his Son, receiving forgiveness in his name. And these people who are gathered as this new temple, they are secure in Christ, provided for by a king and a kingdom that can never be shaken or moved. Not by any power on earth or in heaven, no famine or army, nor fire, nor threat, not even the end of the world can threaten them. They've received what is secure. They're safe with Jesus. So as we finish up, let me just read a few verses from the letter of Hebrews that describe the transcendent and secure reality that we have in the new covenant as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, and it begins with a picture of the old covenant that was established at Sinai. This was the confidence that Israel had that God was with them. But then it moves to the far greater confidence and assurance and delight of being gathered now in Jesus Christ, secure forever. Hebrews chapter 12 and from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messengers be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they back at Sinai did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, here quoting from Haggai 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see what it's saying? If you are in Christ, you have received a kingdom, a salvation, an eternal provision that cannot be taken away. Though the world pass away, you are secure with God. You've been blessed beyond what you could hope for, gathered to God in his unshakable kingdom. And if you've received that kingdom, we should be thankful, grateful, praising God. And how do we respond? With acceptable worship, with obedience, listening to his voice and serving him first in all of our lives. We can trust how he's provided so we can give him our all and to seek first his unshakable kingdom. As we finish up the Bible Talks each week, we've been leaving you with a question to keep on chatting about or to discussing together. Today, why not ponder a little bit if this is the glory, the reality of what is offered in Jesus? How does that help you to put Him first in all of your life and all that you do? How does seeing the glory of Christ help you put God first in your life? Let's pray as we head out. Heavenly Father, thank you for the picture that you've given us of the truth that is found in your Son. As you called your people to obedience to put you first in building the temple, thank you that you give us a picture of how necessary and trustworthy your word is, your promise is, and your call for us to put you first. Father, thank you that you promise us blessing, forgiveness, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit and through your words, you would strengthen us to put you first in all that we do. Thank you that you've given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken through your Son. May we live our lives for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.